If you have a Bible, I would invite you to also keep your finger in 2 Kings, because that is our primary text. But would you turn to the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 4? I would read one more verse for us before I pray and open in prayer. Luke chapter 4, keep your finger in 2 Kings chapter 5, because we're going to go right back. But if you could take your Bibles and turn, tap, scroll, and meet me in Luke chapter 4, we're going to read one verse, which is Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke 4:27 says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, as we come to you now and come before your word and come as a community, come as a people, we pray that you would challenge and meet us here. Lord, we're continuing in our sermon series about faith that is seen, that is visible, that is manifest, that is apparent. And we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith wherever it may be. For some of us, we desire to have more faith. For some of us, maybe today will be the first time we can say we've crossed the line of actually having faith or putting faith in you in some part. And so we ask that wherever we are, meet us here, challenge us and encourage us here, Lord. We know that we come to the Word with our problems and our challenges in our lives. We pray that we would see that the Word is relevant and touches upon our circumstances. But we also pray that we would let the Word speak for what you want to speak and not just maybe rush to put our situations here. Father, we know you want to speak to us in our lives, but we pray first, help us to hear what you want to say clearly by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning, I'm Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be preaching not only today, but I believe next week as we wrap up our sermon series on faith that is seen. We've been in a sermon series on the kind of genuine Christian biblical faith that you actually can see in the life of people as you observe them, as you watch them, as people live it out. And so I begin this morning by inviting you to think about your own job or your own major of study, your own school, or your favorite hobby. And chances are that whatever you like or do, there are certain parts of that job or department or major or hobby or activity that are harder than others, that take greater feats of skill. Just this past week, my wife was in our bedroom and I was out in the room where we have a TV, and I was sort of making loud noises to the TV. Ah! Oh! No! And saying things like that. And eventually my noises became so loud she came out to look at me. If you see my wife Karen, she's great at giving me this puzzled, "What are you doing?" look. So she comes out and gives me this look, and she sees me staring at the TV with two plastic things in my hands because I'm holding video game controllers. And the TV's on a video game, and she looks at me funny, and I said, "Baby, there's a really, really hard jump I have to make here, because behind that wall is a secret treasure chest." And she gives me that look, it just walks away. So anyway, it's really difficult, you know, like if you play strings or violin, there's playing the triple stop, which I don't know what it is. If you are trying to sew, you're just a seamstress, that you can make pants, it's whether the pants fit or not. If you're trying to, trying to have this lawn that you want to do in spite of all the things I say about the water and everything, it's so hard to get it right. And just whatever it is in life, they're hard things to do. I think in the Christian faith, one of the most common things that people think is really hard is have the faith to do great things for God. You don't have to be a Christian or even a religious person to understand that concept. And I've heard the idea that, man, some people have faith to do great things. Sacrifice their wealth, their resources, give their lives up for the great causes of their beliefs. So as we talk about this, and the reason why I read for us Luke chapter 4 verse 27 is in this sermon series on great things in faith, we're actually looking at we've been looking at a lot of the figures in the New Testament where Jesus actually commends their faith. As we think of, he either comments on them or commends them or says it's their faith that is the reason for perhaps their healing or their transformed lives or their restoration. Last week, Pastor Steve preached in both our services about the faith of the paralyzed man and his four companions, that faith that literally took them through a roof. And so now we're going to come, as we go to the final two sermons in this series on faith that is seen. Jesus did commend at least one other person for what I believe is their faith. And we just read it in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. When Jesus hearkens back to the Old Testament during the time of the prophet Elisha, when he said there were many people with the disease or skin condition of leprosy in the Samaria, and of all of them, only Naaman was healed. And I believe he's talking about the faith in the context of Luke 4 and in the Bible. He's remarking on the faith of Naaman. Of all the non-Jewish Gentiles, of all the people you'd expect, it's this Gentile, this non-Jewish believer who actually had great enough faith such that whatever great feats that his faith did, the great things that his faith prompted, led to his healing. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the story of Naaman in two parts this week and next week. And as we begin this week, we'd like to think of the three points that I believe this passage will teach us about the kind of faith Naaman had and what we can learn from that. So three points this morning as we look in this passage. First of all, I think we're going to see what we mistake for faith. What we mistake for great things done out of great faith. What we mistake for the approach, how we approach God, we think it's about great faith, but actually, I believe this passage will show that you, me, I think people in general, we have a tendency, Christians or non-believers or whatever, to have a mistaken pattern or path or view of faith. Secondly, we're going to see from this text what I believe is the picture of great faith. The kind of the faith that's a great thing. What is a great thing that great faith really does, especially in the life of Naaman? I mean, this guy got singled out. Of all the people who were healed, it was Naaman. And you want to go, man, what did he do different that led to his healing? And then after first, we see what is a way we commonly mistaken for great faith. Secondly, after we see a picture of what I believe God wants us to see is a picture of great faith. Thirdly, we're going to take some reflection and take some hints at the Bible, from the Bible, about how God moves us towards a life of great faith. How he points us, how he speaks to us, things that we might be able to think about and look for in our lives that he might God may be doing to help us move towards great faith. So again, first of all, what we mistake often, definitely I do, for faith and great faith. Secondly, what is this picture in this passage of great faith? And thirdly, how God moves us to that kind of faith that is seen. So we begin with this guy Naaman, and whenever I used to read the Bible to my kids with a double A-N-A-A-M-A-N, some people say Naaman, some people say Naaman. When I read it to my children, just to make it interesting, whenever I came to this name, I would say Naaman. So I just got to get that out of my system. I'm sure my boys were laughing during the first service in Chinatown. You might hear me elongate that vowel just a little bit, but I'm exercising great self-control. Naaman, and the prophet Elisha or Elisha, different ways that people pronounce that here. And those are the figures. But really, this man Naaman is probably the prime minister of the kingdom of Syria. We'll know a little bit more about it in the next passage next week. But for today, you know, he's a mighty man of valor. He is a conqueror. He is a loyal soldier who enjoys the great favor of the king of Syria, the king Aram. And he comes down with a devastating condition of leprosy. And so he basically says, you know, what do I do? They've exhausted the resources of the kingdom, obviously, because this guy, the king loves this guy. So they finally come to a place where, apparently, on one of their raids, they were able to capture and enslave a young girl. And if she heard that Naaman has this disease, leprosy, she basically says, oh, I wish that my master would be in Samaria, in Israel right now, because there's a prophet, Elisha. He could heal my master. And so basically he says, well, okay, and the word gets over from, you know, this girl to the wife, to him, and then he takes it to the king, and the king says, okay, you know what, if it's in Israel, there's a prophet, you can be healed, I'm going to send you to Israel, I'm going to write you a recommendation letter, I'm going to send you all the treasures you need, and let's get you healed, Naaman. And because this is their picture of how to proceed with faith. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 5 as we begin, looking back in the text, 2 Kings chapter 5, follow along as I read for us verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, which means a mighty warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the kings of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Verse. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." So let us pause there. This, I think, is how a lot of us, Christian or not, approach God when we need something from Him, when we want something from Him. We see two features of what it is to approach Him, and this is, I think, a tendency that you and I, definitely me, and I think many of us in our church, maybe you as well, have a tendency to mistake for approaching God by faith. Instead of approaching God by faith, this mistake here is that they think two things. They have to approach God by a certain means. In this case, the means is through the right person, a more powerful, influential person. Now notice, it's the servant girl that says, "There's a prophet." And so tells the wife, Naaman, tells the king. And this king says, "Ah, in Israel, okay, let me get you the right things you need. I'm going to write a letter to the prophet." No, he does not write a letter to the prophet. He writes a letter instead to the king of Israel. Even though plainly in the text we see that she said, "No, there's a prophet." Part of this is protocol. Part of this is procedure. If you're going to go over there, it's very reasonable that the king of Syria and Naaman and all these people figured that, well, surely the prophet is a subject of the king. So you tell the king, it's a done deal. The king will command the prophet, heal Naaman, and we're going home. But this is not really the picture God wants us to have. And the biblical author makes it clear. Because she says there's a prophet. And in fact, Naaman, when he tells the king, the biblical author has artistically removed actually the exact words. And says, "Thus and so said the girl, so let me go to Israel." And so he writes a king. This is sort of be like akin today when we think that certain people maybe are closer to God. Sometimes someone will come up to me and say, "Pastor Enoch, can you pray for me?" And I'll pray for them and delighted to pray for them and happy that they share their burdens and carry their burden together. And they'll say, "Wow, Pastor Enoch, thank you for praying for me. I feel so much better." And I want to feel good about that, but I go, "Well, what do you mean? Like, have you told this to other people to pray for you?" "Yeah, I told my small group, but you're like a pastor. You and God are like this." And I go, I don't even know what you just did there. What are you talking about? Like, because there's this notion that for me to get something from God, I better go through the right people. If you're going to find a way to break into a new industry, a new company, a new career, you think of who is the most powerful, influential, prominent person I can get who will know me and recognize me enough to write me a letter. I don't have to know them well. My future employer, my prospective boss does not need to know. I just need to get the most famous, influential person for me. Whenever I need something, I ask Pastor Steve to write something, and there it goes into the church world. Pastor Steve, senior pastor, that's fine. We know what that's like. And sometimes we import that to God. I want to ask God something. I don't feel worthy enough on my own. I better ask the pastors. After all, doesn't it say the prayer of a righteous man is effective and fervent? And so we not only do we tend to think, like Naaman and the king of Syria, we got to approach God by faith. We go through certain means, certain people. We actually go through certain methods. This going to a prophet. But notice what the king does. This guy sends gold, silver, royal clothes, change of clothes, because that's what he thinks you're supposed to do. When you want someone to do something for you, you better send them stuff. And the bigger the ask, the bigger the thing you send. Right? If you're coming over for coffee at my house, if you have a Chinese background, you bring me like one or two pieces of fruit. You're coming over for a meal, you bring like a bag of fruit. You're coming over to live for a month, you're just bringing me your child, whatever. But the whole notion is this, it's a proportional thing. So take a look here. It says this. Verse 5, he says, "And the king said to Syria, king of Syria said, 'Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel,'" because, you know, we're the kings. We're going to go through that protocol, that channel. And he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought them and the letter to the king of Israel. And the letter is impressive. "With this letter reaches you, know that I, the king of Syria, have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." We often think that I need to butter people up with the right stuff to go. And again, you don't have to be a Christian. In fact, Christians and non-Christians, we feel the same way. We don't want to be, no offense, we don't want to be the teenager that only talks to their parents when we need money. We don't want to be the college student that only comes home to do our laundry. Again, not judging you. That's not me, that's the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to say these things. So we have to like call them once, butter them up, or just make those connections. And I think we do that with God. How does that happen? What does it look like with God? Well, sometimes it's like, you know, I'm sitting at church and I haven't been at church for a month or months or so long. And I just don't feel like I can ask God yet because I feel like I haven't been praying very often. I haven't been reading the Bible. I haven't been loving people or doing nice things. I've been swearing or doing drugs, or I've been sleeping with the people I shouldn't be sleeping. I've been doing whatever it is. I need to like get better with God. And so I need to steel myself up and be holier. But you know, I'll come back to church 3 weeks, 4 weeks. 4 weeks in a row is pretty good, 4 weeks. And, you know, on time for like one of them. And it's really good. Now I feel like I can ask God. Or we think, you sit in church maybe after a long time of not being away, of being away, and you think, I just feel like God is, I don't feel He loves me as much today. Because of what I did last week. Because of what I said yesterday. Because of what I've been doing with my life for the last season of my life. Now friends, that totally makes sense, because almost every other relationship you will ever have with a business, entity, organization, or human works on that conditional basis. So it is only reasonable to import that and project that on God. Reasonable, but horribly mistaken. Naaman did what was totally reasonable. What is the right thing in his mind and what everyone thought. What we might read today, it makes sense. You get a miracle, a small miracle, bring some stuff, bring a big miracle. I mean, the amount of money in this is, earlier in the book of 2 Kings, it says that someone bought the hill of Samaria, basically the city, they bought the land. The amount of money he's bringing now, so you get one miracle, is five times the amount of money, the amount of silver they brought. 2013, I did the math on this once, this amounted to $8.5 million. That's a big ask. That's a lot, that's a big, you know, sort of like a bag of fruit to bring someone. But we feel this way. And if we go, well, it does feel like that. God, Pastor, you know, sometimes it does feel like the people that read the Bible more than when they're reading, they're doing things, they're loving the neighbor, it does feel like God loves them more. What do you mean? Well, because it does feel like the people that read their Bible more, or they follow God, they feel like they are more blessed. I mean, that's actually true in the Bible. That's a command. Blessed are you who keep my words. But let me just reverse that. I think it is mistaken and erroneous to think this. Okay, God looks at you, and because you're reading my Bible, and because you're doing the things I tell you to do, I'm going to bless you more. You read twice as much as she does, I'm going to bless you twice as much. If you do twice as much as he does, I'm going to bless you that much more. And we think, well, that's why they're blessed. We might have the whole thing reversed. I don't think the Bible ever teaches, if you do my thing, I'll love you more and bless you more. Rather, it's probably more like this. If you work hard at your job, are humble, and help your coworkers, you will probably enjoy a better relationship with those people. If you follow God's word and are sacrificial and generous and kind, by and large, you probably will earn more respect from your fellow people. If you are someone that can forgive and love those that have hurt you, you will probably overall enjoy better interpersonal relationships. And if you trust in the Lord and follow His teachings on being on materialism and materials and greed and indulgence stuff, you will probably, for the most part, be healthier. It's not that God loves you more that He blesses you. It's because when you just follow God's teaching, it's generally good for you. If you stick your finger into a left socket and you get shocked, but you don't, and you don't get shocked, I don't go, oh, see, I love you, that's why I didn't shock you. No, you're shocking because you're not doing what God said. And this person's blessed because they're basically following what most of human history has realized is generally the wise and good teaching of Jesus. So that's why it looks like we're blessed, but God doesn't love you more. The other reason we have a problem with this is because if I come here and like, you know, I haven't prayed enough, I haven't given enough offering, I'm going to do that more, because then I want to say, today as I sit in church, I feel less worthy, I don't feel I can ask God for stuff, I don't feel I can come to Him, I need to like do stuff beforehand. That means you basically believe that an earlier time in your life, you thought you were more worthy. That you thought God loved you more because you were doing better. That's the only reason today you and I might feel He might not love us, because, oh, what I said to, I can't believe what I said to that person yesterday. Oh, it's so horrible. I can't believe what I did. I can't believe what I thought. If people found out what I did yesterday. If you think that, then you basically think God is a conditional God, and He is as fickle and as finicky as you or me. But that's not approaching God by faith. The mistaken ways to think to get to God, to get from God, to reach God, I have to go to certain means, like certain the right humans, the kings and queens of the world, or I got to go the right methods. I got to butter them up. I got to do stuff to make myself more worthy. Friend, if you have to do stuff to make yourself worthy, then you need to maintain that to maintain your worthiness. That is a brutal religious life. And that is not the picture of faith. So what is the picture of faith? If faith does a great... I mean, again, Jesus said, you know, there were many people who had the skin disease of leprosy. Only Naaman was cured. And like, you want to say, dude, what did Naaman do? What did his faith prompt him to... What was the amazing thing that separated him? So we're now going to see, what is this picture that Jesus is commending in the life of Naaman? What is the great thing that Naaman does that sets him apart from everyone else in this story? And so, we get to the story. Before we get just a preview to know what to look for, he's going to bring his whole entourage to Elisha's home. He's going to get there, he's going to stand there and call upon Elisha to come out. And normally protocol, this is already a pretty big deal. Like, he's like the prime minister, second to the king of Syria. Comes here, the king says, you know, I don't know what to do, and just sends him to this prophet. And instead of Elisha coming out to greet him face by face, Elisha breaks protocol. Elisha does what is almost a rude thing. He sends some servant to come out. And this is not what Naaman expected. And not only this is not what Naaman expected, who to come out, what he says, okay, you want to be healed? You know the Jordan River, you passed on the way, it's on the right. Yeah, go jump in that seven times and you're all set. Bye. So take a look. 2 Kings chapter 5, let's pick it up here. In verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman went away angry, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, and stand, and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them, and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, I would be upset too. See, he's literally standing there. The author includes this little note of chariots and horses. This would be the equivalent of the governor of Massachusetts coming to your house. Doesn't come in a minivan. Okay, he comes in his limo and like bulletproof SUVs with his attendants and aides, maybe press people following, taking pictures, whatever. And he comes to your door and he asks for you, and then you send your robotic vacuum cleaner with a post note to come out the door and say, that's basically what it feels like. And so this is really, really not what he expected. Furthermore, go jump in the water seven times. Water? River? I got rivers in Syria. They're glorious, greater rivers than your filthy Jordan. Come on, seriously? And he goes away in a rage. And it's a little bit unclear, maybe, why Naaman is so upset, because this is the heart of the lesson. Now, the ESV, the translation we use, the English Standard Version, generally I favor it, but today I think the NIV and some of the other translations, the New International Version, has a better translation. If you have that translation on your device, you can go there, but I'll just kind of paraphrase their translation. Instead of saying, isn't it a great thing that the prophet said to you? I prefer the translation, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? So just do it, Naaman. If the prophet asked you to go do this incredible heroic feat, you were ready to do it. So why don't you do this? Take a look here. Verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father. Again, preferring the NIV translation. If the prophet had spoken to you a great thing, would you not have done it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is the heart of what this point is. This is the heart of Naaman's sort of moment when he realized what is the great faith. Because he said this, Naaman's ready. I'm ready to do the thing. You know, I'm ready to throw the ring into the fires of Mount Mordor. I'm ready to go take the ruby red slippers from the feet of the wicked witch. I'm ready to go find a parking spot in Chinatown on Friday night. I'm ready to do some great thing. And so the prophet says, go do something that anyone could do, that you could have done here or back home. seven times, you know, a little bit of the Leviticus law of cleansing, seven times sprinkling, a little bit of an echo there. But basically, just do that. And you know why Naaman's a... He resents the fact that he was told to do something anyone could do. He resents the fact that this is not a thing. This is an insult. It's an insult to his credentials. It's an insult to his pedigree. This is a man of valor who has scars and battle wounds and yet victories. He has seen much. He is the most highly favored man of valor for the kingdom of Syria. And this man comes ready with treasure, with his chariots, with his soldiers, with his entourage, ready to do. And if God has said, you know, go climb Mount Everest, I will do it. But because he said, do something that pretty much any idiot could do, he said, I resent the fact that I don't have to do anything great to get this. And that is the picture of faith. Because the great thing that Naaman needed to see is this, that there is no great thing. The great thing that great faith helps you to see, what is the great thing you need to do by faith? The thing you need to do is to see that there is possibly no great thing you could ever do to earn the power, the favor, the work of God. You can't do, that's the great thing, and that is really hard. That goes against sort of my Chinese heritage of kind of like not asking for favors. That just bothers me. No, please let me pay. Let me pay you back. This is grace against me. That grates against sort of my American individualism where, no, let me pull myself up from my bootstrap. Not just you. I want to do my part. Isn't that what we're saying? Everyone doing their part. That's what makes this country great. But here you have God saying, you know, Naaman, you know what great faith is? Show me. You want to do a great thing for me? You're ready to climb Mount Everest? I'm ready to do the great thing you want me to do so I may show I'm worthy to be healed. And God says this, the great thing is to see there is no great thing. Some time ago, I was working on an Excel spreadsheet. And if you don't know, it basically, it's like a bunch of columns and rows. You put numbers in, and you can do fancy things with them, like pivot tables and like formulas and stuff. And I was trying to do some fancy thing where I was trying to get some data from one spreadsheet to another and back and forth. And it took me so long working on this. And then my wife, Karen, walks by. She looks over my shoulder doing that thing. She's like, what are you doing? Well, I'm trying to get this formula to do this thing and make it work. And she's like, oh, well, you know there's just a function for that, right? And she goes, click, click, boom, it's done. I look at her. She goes, you could have just done that. And I said, that's too easy, baby. That's too easy. Sometimes I'm moving furniture in my house and we're trying to figure out how to get this large object through this doorway. And someone, my wife, comes like, you know there's another door, right? It's bigger. No. No, I can do this. Right? It's funny, maybe because it's true. We see it in some of us. Maybe we see it in ourselves. And we want to do that with God. We so desperately want to do that with God. That's why when we come back after a long break from God, after doing something that we would be ashamed to tell people at church, we feel we need to do something. But the great thing, what does faith look like? What great thing does true faith in God look like? True faith looks like this. It's a faith that understands that there is no great thing you could ever do. Because you are not worthy in His presence, because I'm not worthy to be in His presence, and yet we still receive from Him, just because we come to church, or read the Bible, or give to the poor, or fight for justice, doesn't make us, we're still unworthy. That's the point. We are still unworthy, and yet God, in His mighty mercy, loves us. God does call us to count the cost. Jesus says, take up my cross and follow me. But the order is not, do this great thing for me, O person, and then I, God, will do a great thing for you. No, the order has always been, see what great thing I have done for you. And even your greatest things will pale in comparison. Even your greatest sacrifice, even greatest offerings are but minuscule peddly pennies to God. They're the widow's offering. These little mites that are basically insignificant. The coin is so cheap that you wouldn't even bother to bend down to pick up that piece of money because it's not worth the time to bend down and pick it up. That is what our greatest gifts are like to God. Yet God still receives us. In your life, the situation you're dealing with, the challenge you're facing, God may be calling you to great obedience. God may be calling you radical faith, the way we've been learning in this series. Sometimes great faith is digging a hole through someone's roof to bring, taking the steps to bring someone to encounter Jesus. Sometimes great faith means giving your money away to the poor. Sometimes great faith means crying out to Jesus for mercy and help. Sometimes great faith, depending on where you are on your journey, is to realize in all of those cases, true faith says this: there is no great thing I can do. Only Jesus does the great thing. And that's the great thing about Christianity. God has done the great thing. So what is the mistaken way of faith that we think in order to do the great thing? We think we got to go through a certain means or a certain method. We got to go through the right person, the right channels, because God's big and busy. We got to go through the most powerful, important, holy person we know, the queens and kings, the royalty. But God says, no. You want to do great things? Yes, God. Naaman, he was the only one healed. What did he do? The thing that Naaman did that no one else did was to realize he can't do anything. And that creates problems. It really does. Because if your brain's working, and most of you are if you're awake, we have some challenges here. It raises some serious questions. Okay, wait. If I don't do anything to get God, then there's a good sign. I can't undo that. God didn't pick me because I was a good person that day, and then will kick me out the next day when I'm not. God, I can't lose it. That's good. That's actually quite, it's almost too good to be true. Yeah, feels that way. But there's another problem. I feel a problem. Maybe you. Problem is this. My Chinese side says this. So if I can't ever get even with God, I can't ever be even Stephen, I can't ever pay back God, I can't, you know, I owe God. Like, not, I just owe him. I don't just owe him one. I owe God, period. I can never get out from under that debt. How do I live with that? What does that mean? What does that look like? That's a huge question. That's actually one of the reasons why some of us in this room aren't Christians. Because we figured that out. And like, well, I don't want to give that much to God. But if God really, the faith basically says, I can't do anything, what do I do with that? That, my friends, is next week's sermon. For our third point, though, after we've seen what we often mistake for great faith, or what it means to act by faith when instead we're just trying to use channels and means to get God, where actually the greatest act of faith that actually brings you hope and salvation in life is to realize, God, I can't do anything. That's the great thing, is to see there's no great thing. How does God move us there? How does God put us on that path? How do I find myself on that path? What can I do? Because, you know, like, what does it look like for me? Well, there's two hints I would draw from this text. And I call them hints, not because I don't believe they're there and biblical. I call them hints, not because I am ashamed to preach them. I preach them with conviction because I believe they're there. I call them hints because I think that is what the biblical author wants us to feel at. These are like things, they're clues he's putting out. So two thoughts, a reflection for you to go from here to think about, okay, God, how am I going to find myself on this path to having this kind of faith? What does it look like? What do I do? How do you move me in that direction? The first thought is this. Naaman was actually a great man and had an accomplished career already. The first time he really went outside his resources of his own kingdom was when he got leprosy. Thus, the first hint, when we actually get to the point of humility to realize we want this great thing and we can't, is this. Sometimes God waits for a crisis to precipitate. Sometimes God waits for the crisis to precipitate. And that's true. For a lot of us, that's hard to hear. But for a lot of people, especially in the church in a while, you kind of know. This is the hard part. There are so many, one of the archetypal thematic conversion stories in this church, especially in our more elderly folks or older folks or seniors, especially those who are immigrants. By the way, an immigrant is basically another word for an incredibly resilient or oppressed person. Either someone that was forcibly moved from their land or someone that sought a better future for their family or children. It's not easy to immigrate. I mean, yeah, there are people who have the wealth to immigrate, but by and large, especially thinking of the Chinatown, some of the older folks there, these are people that came to this country, didn't know the language, maybe didn't have any money, maybe didn't have a name, you know, had to just do everything to get there. And now maybe if they're elderly or they're senior citizens, they've established themselves here. Maybe they've had a business. Maybe they owned a shop, a small business. Maybe they've seen their kids grow up and have their own kids. These are self-made men and women. These are very proud men and women. And one of the most offensive, difficult pieces of sort of putting it all together for the Christian life is when a self-made, proud person who's worked so hard has to ask for help. That's tough. That to me is almost a miracle. Have you ever seen someone who's worked really hard to come out of certain nations, certain settings, made their life here? But basically, God can wait. God is more patient than me. I'm saying, come on, God, do something in someone's life. Help them to see they need you. But God's His timing is better than mine. He's more patient than me. Sees more, does more than I'll never see or understand. And so sometimes, like Naaman, hitting leprosy, hitting that wall, God's wait for crisis to precipitate. You might be in that crisis now. You might be like, maybe that crisis is coming tomorrow or out when you come out the door. But that is something that God does. When that crisis happens, embrace it and see what God may do. But there's another hint. I think in some ways is a little more, you can do it probably today rather than wait around for a crisis. And that's this. And this is artful. Some of you know that I just find my Hebrew isn't as good as it used to be, but the artistic nature of the Hebrew scriptures is very just breathtaking. I'd much rather try to exposit and interpret Hebrew narrative because the Hebrew language apparently was much more artful in the way they could do things. Here's a hint. The second thing I think that God does or encourages us to do as we kind of move onto a path of faith is this. Notice who has which speeches in this passage. Notice who says what. Who says the right things and who says the wrong things. The king, I'm going to send a letter to the other king. Clearly wrong. Naaman, I thought you were going to wave your wand, come outside. Either you do a great thing or I do a great thing. Either you wave that wand and say, expecto lepersonis or whatever, or I go and do a great thing. But they made the wrong statements. You know the people who said the right things, the heroic things, the plot-revealing things, the game-changing things? Their names aren't even mentioned. It's a servant girl who, by the way, was enslaved after a raid in her village. Perhaps her whole village was wiped out. Perhaps her parents were killed by Naaman's forces. She says, oh, there's a prophet, and I would love it my master would go and be healed by him. And even then, artfully, when Naaman goes to the king, he says, thus spoke the girl. He doesn't even dignify the girl's words with actually saying them and recording them. The author is saying Naaman didn't really take the words to heart. Basically, he's desperate. You know who else has great words here? It's the servant that comes out. The person that Naaman's like, are you Elisha? Like, no, I'm like his assistant servant. Well, then where's Elisha? Ah, he's busy. He's like playing solitaire. Can you go dip in the Jordan? You're good. And then these servants at the very end, where they said, look, Naaman, my father, if he had said, you want to be healed? And you said, yes. And if he had said, okay, you're ready to show your worthiness, do a mighty feat? You would have said, yes. If you're willing to do a great thing, why not do a little? Why not do a no thing? It is these servants throughout the scriptures that basically have the wisdom of God. So I take it to mean this. Elisha is artfully hinting at us this principle. How do you be on the path of having this kind of faith? Naaman was on this path of this kind of faith when instead of listening to the kings and queens of his world, he paid heed to God speaking through the mouths of the lowly and the humble and the weak. Maybe that's where some of us are going wrong. We're asking the smartest person we know, the person with the most degrees. Having degrees is not wrong. But if you come to your pastor or a Sunday school teacher and ask them just because they have a degree in Bible, please, that's not the main reason. If you go to your pastor or a Sunday school teacher because by being before the Word of God, God has humbled them, by being in the presence of God and His Spirit, He has humbled them and made them contrite and broken-spirited so they can speak more of the words of God rather than their own opinions, then by all means go to your pastor. But please don't go to me just because I happen to have a degree. God has spoken through the mouths of babes to shame the wise with the foolishness of the fools, to shame the rich with the deeds of the poor. That's the path of faith. And throughout all Scripture, this is really the reversal. That might be some of the hint. If you want to be on this path, you might be more like Naaman on the path to this faith when instead of asking the most powerful, influential, smartest people you know, nothing against being smart or powerful, but you ask people that are truly listening to God. People thinking about him, spending... This girl probably longed to be with God and in her homeland. That's why she could say, oh, I think about this guy all the time. There's a prophet. There's a true God in Israel. Because sometimes we mistake faith the path of faith for the wrong means, going through the right important people, the wrong methods, getting ready to butter up God, getting ready to bring stuff to God so we can give Him the big ask. When actually faith, the great kind of faith that does the great thing, shows that the great act of faith is to see that there is no great thing you can ever do to earn it. And we might get on that path more when we realize, okay, God, I might be in that crisis. I'm going to have to totally look to You and be something very different. Maybe that different thing is to listen to the mouth of what the world looks at, down on, despised, foolish, lowly. But they're speaking God's word. Because basically Jesus says, you know, you want to do a great thing? I've done the great thing. I am the great thing, Jesus says. Okay, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? As the rich young ruler said. You know, obey the Ten Commandments? Check. Give to the poor? Check. And you know in that story, when Jesus says, well, give all your money away, you know why He was telling that to the rich young ruler? You can give all your money away. It's still not going to do it. And that's why the rich young ruler, he couldn't give it away. I can't. The funny thing is, you couldn't even do the great thing anyway. I couldn't pull off the great thing anyway. If God can even name the great thing. The only time in Scripture where it says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, do X. The one human representing us all walked away sad. We can't do the great thing anyway. But a great God has done the great thing for His great glory, for the great cause of redeeming us to be His people. And that is a faith that He calls us to have, a faith that can be seen. That's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper momentarily. Jesus has done the great thing. The greatest faith simply acknowledges that in humility and rests in that hope. That's the great thing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would encourage us. Maybe we've been trying to do the great thing for so long, we don't even know what it means to let You be God. We so want to do our part. We so want to earn this. We so want to not be dependent or owe anything. But actually, that's the greatest act of faith. Give us a faith like this. The people that I think whose faith is most manifest and most visible are those that have realized they can't do anything. They've done nothing. We might praise them, but they honestly say, it's not me, it's all God. We say, don't be so humble, but they really mean that. Maybe that's what the great faith we should go for, to recognize that it is all by You. Wherever we are, Lord, increase our faith. Encourage us. Remind us that You don't love us because we do a great thing. You don't unlove us because we don't do the great thing. You love us and You do the great thing through Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Enoch, for giving us God's Word. And as we come to the table, we are reminded that this table is really the great equalizer, meaning we come to the table not bringing our gifts or bringing our accomplishments. In fact, we come to the table empty-handed because there's nothing really we can do, Lord, to earn His favor. There's nothing that we can do, nothing great that we can bring that enables us to be deserving around the table. Rather, Christ invites us by His sheer grace.